Revelation chapter 2. And we have that opportunity right now to turn our eyes upon Jesus because He is speaking directly to the church here in Revelation chapter 2. I ran across this the other day. Distinctions of power, privilege, and estate which apply outside these doors do not apply within our doors. Women, men, and children, persons of any color, culture, age, ability, economic status, sexual or affectional orientation, skeptics, and those who pursue common or unorthodox religious paths, all are welcome here. Wedgwood is a group of folks, and Wedgwood is, here's the name of the church, Wedgwood Liberal Baptist Church. This is on their website. Wedgwood is a group of folks trying to walk the path of Jesus, the path of humility, the inward, outward journey, to be a social justice-oriented, GLBT inclusive. Are y'all familiar with that term? Incarnational, contemplative, irreverent, ancient future church with a progressive but deeply rooted theological imagination. The Wedgwood Theological Zoo includes humanist spirituality, quiet spirituality, activist spirituality, cranky spirituality, honest faith spirituality, intellectual spirituality, a spirituality of simplicity, poor as dirt spirituality, psychologically oriented spirituality, labyrinth spirituality, and other non-listed spiritualities which are not listed because of space requirements and because we don't know who is arriving in the near future. How do you get to that point as a church? How do you identify with the name of Jesus and still even speak of salvation, yet embrace clear sin for all the world to see? Well, we need to ask that question because we don't want to ever end up there ourselves. It's very instructive what we learn from this. We have to understand that the church has an enemy in the world. The enemy is not the government. The enemy is not the mainstream media. They're tools. They're tools of the devil, of Satan. And he will try any trick, he will try any tactic to undermine the preaching of Jesus Christ and His gospel. If he can't stamp the church out through persecution, he'll infiltrate his teachings. If he can't scare the church with his roar, he'll woo it with a hiss. Today we're going to look at a church that Jesus speaks to. And this church, when Jesus talks to them, He essentially says, if you don't change your ways, you have a fight on your hands. The fight isn't with the devil. The fight is going to be with Me. Look, if you will, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And unto the angel, or messenger of the church of Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The title of the message today is Pergamos, a church on the brink of war. Well, let's pray. Father, in my flesh and in my humanity, I'm so weak. Lord, really feel overwhelmed with the task here today. But dear Spirit of God, you are able to work. I ask that you would take your sword and that you would use it. Lord, that you would take each one of us, that we'd be drawn closer to Christ, that we'd be conformed even more to His image. Lord, you know you've had to examine my own life in this. There are things that I've had to change. Lord, I ask that if there's any change that needs to occur here today, that your people will turn. They'll repent. God, send the rain. Send the fire. Send the wind, Lord. Send the Holy Ghost and power today, we ask. I ask for the filling of the Spirit. Dear Spirit of God, I thank you that you're going to help. We bless your name. In the name of Jesus, we ask it and pray it. Amen. It's important to remember here that Jesus is speaking directly to seven churches. We've looked at two of them already. And as he talks to these seven churches, there's a formula that he uses most of the time. There's an introduction of Jesus, a description of him. There's praise that Jesus gives to the church. There's a rebuke. There's an exhortation. And then there's a promise that goes along with it. And right here in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Pergamos, we hear praise and encouragement from Jesus Christ. But we also hear rebuke. We hear Him say that there is judgment coming because of attitudes and teaching that was present there in that church. Now, many preachers today de-emphasize the holiness of God. They de-emphasize the preaching of sin. And what they like to emphasize instead is the shallow mantra of the fact that God is love and Jesus is love and that nothing will ever displease Him that His children do. His children can never do anything to displease Him. Well, you know what? I know that my mother loves me. But I also know when I was growing up that there were some things that I did that rightfully made her angry, that she rightfully did not like and that she dealt with accordingly. That does not mean that she did not love me. And Jesus stands here in love to this church. He's already proved His love. He stands with His hands open. You see the glorified Lord, the nail print's still there. He proved His love. I know I love you. Let me tell you though, there's something that you need to know. Something that will help you here. If you look at it, if you look at the Gospels, Jesus is the hardest preacher that there is. He called sin, sin. He wouldn't back down from it. He is a loving Savior. He is a caring Savior. But He's also serious about sin because it's sin that put Him on the cross. And we're going to see today that in a church's or in a believer's life, there is a line that can be crossed that will bring judgment upon that person so that the name of Jesus Christ is not sullied. So the name of Jesus Christ is no longer mocked. And Pergamos, I firmly believe, was near that line. Jesus comes to the church in verse 12, not with a smile, but with a sword. And when as you read further down, you see that it is a sword of judgment. He says, repent, or I will come, I will fight them who are engaging in this. And we'll look at that a little more as we go along. But it's amazing to me that even though he comes to the church, that church with the sword, he comes to this church with praise as well. It's not amazing that Jesus would praise, but when you look at what's going on in Pergamos, Jesus still has words of praise for these people, for these believers. What was it that they were doing right? Well, first of all, Pergamos withstood the lion's roar. Look at verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Jesus says here again, I know thy works. He said it to every church that we've looked at so far. I know thy works. And the comfort of those words is amazing. He knows everything that we do. He knows all the good that we do. It's recorded, but it's also sobering because He knows everything that goes on in our life. He knows the outward. He knows the heart. He knows the motives. He knows the good. He knows the bad. Nothing is hid from the gaze of Jesus. We'll see this next week as we look at the next church, Thyatira. But He's a just judge. And a just judge, or a good judge, looks at all the circumstances and determines if there's anything or if there are any mitigating factors. He looks at the totality of the evidence, and then when He renders His judgment, He takes everything into account on that. No excuses. He won't accept those, but things that are beyond a person's control, He takes those into account when He issues His decree, when He issues His judgment. We see this in our families. Child A screams at child B. Wrong. You can't do that. But then you find out that child B hit child A in the eye with a plastic lizard. So child A, you still can't let them get away with screaming, but you take into account what child B... Now you laugh. Does that happen in your family too? But you can't let child A off, but you take into account what happened. You take into account the provocation. And what Jesus is saying here to Pergamos is, He says, look, I know you're in a tough place. I know what it's like where you live. Follow this. When I said that they withstood the roar of the lion, what does Peter call Satan? He is a roaring lion going to and fro throughout the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And it says right here that Pergamos dwelled in Satan's seat. They lived in the lion's den, if you will. That's how bad it was in this town. What does that mean? Dwellest in Satan's seat. Well, Pergamos was 55 miles from Smyrna. We looked at Smyrna last week. We know what they were facing. Pergamos was near the coast in the Mediterranean Sea. The town had many temples. Many, many temples where people worshipped. It was also there in Pergamos that the emperor worship was the strongest. And just like Smyrna, if you were going to make it, if you were going to have a job, if you were going to have any success, you would have to, some degree, embrace some form of paganism. That's how bad it was here for these Christians. It's so bad that Jesus says it was like walking into the dwelling of Satan himself. Now, we're familiar with that type of terminology. Anyone ever heard of Las Vegas? What's the nickname for Las Vegas? Sin City. The prostitution that goes on there, the gambling, the drugs, the easy marriage, whatever, Atlantic City, New Jersey is another place. A sin city. Well, Pergamos was a sin city. And what had happened here was this church had been started there, and this church was essentially living on the Las Vegas Strip is what was happening. That's how bad it was. Surrounded on every hand. Surrounded on every side by the filthiness of the world. By the wickedness of the devil. And Jesus wanted them to know, hey, I know that. I know where you live. I know it's hard. As a matter of fact, at some point, things got so hot in Pergamos that one of their own actually died for the name of Jesus. His name was Antipas. He stood firm. He died. Tradition says that they took Antipas and put him in a copper bull, a hollow copper bull, put him in there, closed the door, and then heated the bull, the copper bull, until it was red hot. Pergamos was a church that hadn't even forsaken Jesus. They still claimed His name. They still claimed the faith. There was probably even still gospel preached there. The lion had roared. They stood firm. Jesus gives Pergamos credit where credit is due. But as we continue to read, we see that they withstood the roar of the lion, but Pergamos succumbed to the hiss of the serpent. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. These are searing words that ring out from Jesus. To Ephesus, he says, I have something against you, one thing. To Pergamos, I have a few things. And as Jesus looks at this church and he begins to talk to them, you realize that he knows that it's hard there in the devil's den, but there was no excuse for letting their guard down. There was no excuse for letting the deceiver in. How was Satan able to gain this foothold? One word, doctrine. It was doctrine. Or the lack of the teaching of doctrine. There were things that weren't taught there that should have been taught there. What doctrine was compromised? Was it the doctrine of salvation? Not that I see here. Was it the doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Christ? Not that I see here. It's the doctrines that relate to the practice and conduct of a believer in the world. Doctrines relating to the holiness of God and how believers should live. If Satan could get them to compromise, if Satan could get them to misunderstand grace, their testimony would be weakened. The lamp that had been put there in Pergamos as a city would begin to dim. And maybe even one day it would be doused. Not everyone succumbed. If you read what Jesus says, he uses the term they and them. So he's talking to some people there who are still holding to the truth, but they're tolerating this false teaching that's crept in. Satan couldn't shake them from the outside, so he would infiltrate from the inside. An inside job that might have even been aided by believers who were giving in to the lust of the flesh instead of being led by the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that? That good believers can have a negative impact on the church because they walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit? Good people. The serpent would sneak in using a method that was tried and true. It was a 1,200-year-old trick that had worked with Israel back as they were coming out of the wilderness in the days of Moses. The summary is given here. Balak was the king of Moab. Balak did not like Israel. He wanted Israel destroyed. You can read this in Numbers 25 and Numbers 31. He wanted Israel destroyed, so he hired a prophet whose name was Balaam. And evidently, Balaam actually had some gifts from God. He had the ability to prophesy. So Balak comes to Balaam and he says, I want Israel destroyed. I want you to curse Israel. So here's someone who has the gifts of God, who evidently is a true prophet, and he should have been sticking with God and God's people, but what does he do? You flash a little bit of green in front of him and he sells out. Using religion for personal gain. Wow, there's some message in and of itself, isn't it? So Balaam goes and he goes to where he can see Israel several times. And as Israel spread over the valley, he tries four times to curse them. And he's not able to do it. Every time he does it, God fills his mouth with a blessing instead. And it makes Balak mad. So we read in Numbers 31 that Balaam goes to Balak and he says, look, it's not going to work attacking them from the front. We need to do something else. Let me tell you what you do. Get your daughters. Have them entice the sons of Israel. And then you've got them. So what happened? They did. They sent their daughters. The men were enticed, and while they were under the feminine spell, if you will, they were willing to do anything, including embracing idolatry. So Satan says, hey, it worked with Israel. Let's try it again here. He's saying the same thing today. He uses the same tactic today. But he says, hey, it worked with Israel. Let's try it here at Pergamos. They can't say they weren't warned. Peter and Jude both wrote specifically and said, beware of the doctrine of Balaam. Beware of the old compromise morally and serve idols trick. The devil's used it before, he'll use it again. And they fell for it. This teaching is described here with an interesting term. It's described as a stumbling block. That word in the Greek, and I give you the word just because I want you to hear what it is. Stumbling block in the Greek is scandalon. What does that sound like? Scandal. Scandalize. He scandalized the church. The people there. And this word, scandalon, has a word picture with it. It's a trigger stick in a trap. Many of you have seen cartoons growing up, and they always try and catch the rabbit. How? They get a box, they prop it up, put a carrot under it, prop it up with what? A stick, tie a string to it, you go, you hide behind the rock, the rabbit gets near it, you pull the stick, falls on the rabbit's caught. That's what that is. It's a trigger stick. And so Satan throws a trigger stick in front of them to where if they can knock this stick out, if they'll go for it, they'll be trapped. He uses two trigger sticks, if you will. First of all, he uses the trigger stick of embracing idolatry. The trigger stick of embracing idolatry. Pergamos was full of temples. And what was happening here, or what was likely happening here, was the Christians, in order to go along and get along, were going to pagan feasts, eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. I don't believe that this is meat that they might have bought in the marketplace. This was clearly wrong. Why did they do it? Well, if you didn't want to be poor and in poverty like the people in Smyrna, then you had to do some basic pagan things. See, Smyrna had withstood, and they were in poverty because of it. It's not what happened at Pergamos. They embraced some basic pagan things so that they could continue to live the way they wanted to live. Dr. Arnold Fruitenbaum says, Balaam encouraged corruption in Israel through intermarriage with heathens, resulting in fornication and idolatry. In Pergamos, there were believers who were becoming friends with the pagan world. Sadly, this ploy is still used by Satan today. You can right now, this Sunday morning, find the doctrine of Balaam in many churches in our nation. Idolatry? Where is there idolatry in non-Catholic churches? Where is there idolatry in churches that aren't Catholic? Well, one of the highest forms of idolatry that is preached routinely in the churches of our country is health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's an idol. Colossians 3:2 says, mortify therefore covetousness, which is idolatry. And there are whole ministries right now in our nation and around the world that are built on making Christians discontent, longing for prosperity and things, and longing for something other than Jesus Christ. Is the gospel gone? Well, not entirely. They'll still preach it some, but it's mixed with Balaam's error. God doesn't want you sick. God doesn't want you poor. That's never His will. Well, tell that to the church in Smyrna. Tell that to the Vietnamese Christians that we read about last week, who are chased from their villages and who don't even have a place to grow food. This teaching is idolatry repackaged. Who teaches this? Normally, I'm the type of person that would just like those preaching generalities. I'm going to give you a name right now. Joel Osteen. Benny Hinn, others like them. John MacArthur calls, and I don't agree with everything that John MacArthur says. I'm going to give you some quotes here. He has more credibility than I would ever have on this subject. So he did some research, and I'm following some of his research here. Joel Osteen calls John MacArthur calls Joel Osteen a pagan religionist. Someone who adds Jesus as a footnote to his teaching to satisfy his critics. Joel Osteen calls himself a minister, yes, but he calls himself a life coach, a motivational speaker. In case you can't tell, I'm not a life coach. About the only coaching that I can give you is to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Not driving your Bentley to Jesus. What's Osteen's mantra? In his book, Your Best Life Now, he says, men have power within themselves to change their lives. That's New Age and anti-biblical. Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. One commentator said that there's a dead giveaway to the teaching of Joel Osteen. He says, the title of his book is Your Best Life Now. He says, the only way that this could be your best life now is if you were going to hell. Appreciate the songs about heaven this morning because it reminds me that even though we face the hardship here, that there's something that's so much better coming. Osteen says things like, anyone can create by faith in words the dreams he desires, health, wealth, happiness, success. If you create an image of health, success, abundance, joy, and peace, nothing on earth will be able to hold those things from you. No wonder you have 50,000 people there on Sunday morning. You're tickling their ears. You're telling them what they want to hear. I won't give you this guy's name. He says there's no such thing as a prosperity gospel. There is only one gospel, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' finished work on the cross, you can depend on Him for His resurrection life. Okay, I'm okay with this so far. But for His resurrection life to pulsate and flow in your physical body from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet. Sickness and disease are not from God. On the cross, Jesus bore not just your sins, but also our sicknesses, diseases, and infirmities. And by His stripes we are healed. That's not all, my friend. On the cross, Jesus bore the curse of poverty. This is what the Word of God declares. For you know the grace, unmerited favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. And then He goes on to say that that's God promising that we can all have physical riches. Religion is blinding. Religion will tell you that God wants you sick to teach you character and patience. Religion will tell you that God wants you poor so that you will learn humility. It sounds so noble, doesn't it? But these are lies from the pit of hell. Let me tell you this. It is the devil who wants you sick and poor. But God, the God I know, has paid a heavy price to redeem you from the curse of sickness and poverty. Osteen says, believe, visualize, speak loud. The words have power. They give life to your dreams. He says, there's a miracle in your mouth. Don't you look at each other and smirk, husbands and wives. There's a miracle in your mouth. He says, Osteen says, I know these principles work. I know they will work for you because they work for me and my wife. And MacArthur says, oh, so that's your test of truth. Of course it works for you. You dupe people out of their money. You're sitting on top of the greatest Ponzi scheme that you could imagine. One final quote from him. Take that part of God which exists in you and create your own reality. The New Age Dictionary, I looked this up last night, the New Age Dictionary calls this cosmic humanism. And it sees man, this is the definition, as having virtually unlimited potential because of his inner divinity. Straight from the New Age Dictionary. I have watched interview after interview after interview with him. I wanted to make sure that I was right about the Spirit. I wanted to make sure that I was right about what he was saying. But this man has created a version of Christianity that is so palatable with the world that you can bring the gospel-hating, Jesus-denying Oprah Winfrey to the front row of your church and sit there and have your church cheer her. And then the man of God stand behind the pulpit and say, Godspeed, God bless you. He'll talk about receiving Jesus, but his preaching is mixed with the doctrine of Balaam, idolatry. Listen, the source of this health, wealth, and prosperity nonsense is Satan. Health, wealth, success, prosperity, fulfillment of all your dreams and desires, that is what Satan offers. As a matter of fact, I seem to remember Satan coming to Jesus and offering him all these things. Jesus, you're hungry. You shouldn't be hungry. Turn those stones into bread. Jesus, you shouldn't be unpopular. Why don't you climb to the top of the temple and jump off so that everybody will welcome you with open arms and say what a great guy you are. Jesus, you shouldn't be poor. Just bow to me and I'll give you the world. There are sincere people in those churches. There are saved people in those churches. But I would venture to guess that a large percentage of the people in those churches are bound for the pit because they are not being preached the gospel. OCN can charge $35 a pop, fill a football stadium full of people, and then they can leave feeling better about the fact that their desires can now be fulfilled in Jesus. Everything their wicked heart wants can be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine of Balaam. Listen, we better stick to the truth. We better be passionate about Jesus. We better have His holy presence and power on all that we do because it's the real deal that's going to keep our children here. It's the real deal that will bring people in to be true disciples, not part of a crowd that's worshiping the idolatry, that's worshiping the idol of mammon. The other trap, the other trigger stick that Satan used was the trap of moral compromise. Look at verse 14 right at the end. One of the things, the stumbling blocks was to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Fornication is relations outside of marriage. The temple feasts in Pergamos for a Christian to participate in those would ultimately lead to participating in or at least seeing prostitution on a regular basis. It was part of pagan worship. The Nicolaitan teachers that Jesus talks about here in verse 15, He says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." And what the Nicolaitans would do, they had a role in this, and they taught that grace was licensed. Live as you want. It's under the blood. Well, you know, Paul addressed that. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace, so there can be more grace? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Jesus condemns it here. And what had happened was the testimony of this church would be weakened in such a way. How would it be weakened? How could you go witness to the pagans when the believer was visiting the same prostitute as the pagans? Going to the same feast as the pagans. And today this is seen in churches just like the one that I mentioned in the beginning. They have a, I hate using this term, they have a gay support group at this church led by psychotherapist Jim Green. It's for sodomite men ages 20 to 39. Now, let me make it clear here. Homosexuals are welcome in this church. They need to hear the gospel. Just like an adulterer needs to hear the gospel, just like any other sinner needs to hear the gospel. But I'm not going to affirm their lifestyle. I'm not going to tell them that it's okay. Just like I'm not going to tell anyone who's living in fornication that it's okay, that any other sin that it's okay. But listen to what this group does. The group meets the first Saturday of every month to discuss Scripture, spiritual growth, emotional well-being, dating. Remember the context, what we're talking about here. Dating, relationships, self-esteem, and the many controversies surrounding homosexuality. We also invite guest facilitators to share their expertise in a particular field of interest to the group. The Wedgwood Liberal Baptist Church group can help you find an affirming church. We even host a variety of social events so that you can get to know fellow gay, bisexual Christians. If you're torn between your faith and your sexuality, then try out our group. You are not alone. They have this thing about people who don't do well at Wedgwood. People who don't do well at Wedgwood, one of them is people who think sexual orientation and gender identity are a choice. And they say, by the way, and for the record, when did you choose your sexual orientation and gender identity? In what year, in what month, on what day, and at what time, what minute, what second? I'll tell you, it was the moment I was conceived. But there are whole denominations who embrace that. They've gone beyond not just fornication, relations between a man and a woman. They've gone into abomination. And they support it. I mentioned on Wednesday night, I talked with a pastor in Maine, and he had just preached at a church, and the female pastor who was there before him had told the church that she wished that she could engage in female sodomy from the pulpit. It's the doctrine of Balaam. And let me tell you, I'm concerned about it. But there's not a lot I can do about what's going on in those churches. I can pray. But I'm more concerned about the doctrine of Balaam that is in the lives of believers in conservative Christian churches. How is the doctrine of Balaam in that life, in our lives? Where is it embraced? Christians by the thousands embrace immorality in the things that they watch and read. Dad, whose doctrine are you embracing when you let anyone in your house, yourself included, watch movies that have graphic fornication and crude jesting about sex? Whose doctrine are you embracing? Young men, whose doctrine is prevailing in your life when you watch action movies where the hero is a ladies' man with the morality of a cat? Don't be surprised if you find yourself hooked on pornography at some point because you fed it and you primed yourself for it. To be cool with your friends and watch what they watch and do what they do, and you'll find yourself in bondage because you've allowed the doctrine of Balaam in your life. Girls, whose doctrine do you embrace when you watch those girly movies and shows like Friends with all the 20-something-year-olds shacking up? Whose doctrine are you embracing? Oh, well, you don't understand. I'm not doing it. I'm just watching. But you're tolerating wickedness. And you're giving it a chance to root in your heart. And many have been deceived thereby and fallen away because they allowed the seed to take root. Whose doctrine do you embrace, sir, when you lustfully look at pornography late into the night? I'll call it what it is. It's fornication. It's emotional fornication. And if you're trapped in that, let me tell you, there is sweet victory. There is sweet freedom from it. I know personally there's sweet freedom and sweet victory from it. There are other men who know that. You come to me. We'll find someone who will help you. Ma'am, whose doctrine do you embrace when you read novels full of descriptive immorality? Oh, it's just one scene per book. One scene too many. God says, "Be ye holy as I'm holy." Put no wicked thing before your eyes. Brandy Alcorn said this week, "We are frighteningly weak in our exercise of sexual purity. We watch and are amused by what offends God." I know we live in Satan's place. I know we live in the lion's den. I know that we face temptations and things that our forefathers could never dream of. But it doesn't excuse it. It doesn't excuse the compromise. Too many believers have embraced Balaam, and it's making us weak. It's making us powerless. It's making us impotent. We wouldn't allow those things to be physically done in our house. But we'll watch it on TV. Or we'll go see it at a theater. Or we'll read it. I thought I was okay in this because my family watches nothing but old movies. We hardly ever watch anything new. But God smote my heart because while it might not be open in there, there's so much under the surface. And I, as the spiritual leader of my house, I, as the priest of my family, am letting the doctrine of Balaam in. It's so easy to succumb to the hiss. It's so easy to excuse it. What does Jesus think about this? Look at verse 15. These are His words, not mine. He says, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, these things which I hate. Wow. I thought Jesus was just a God of love and that He smiled on all of our little idiosyncrasies and sins. No, He hates sin. Not you, but the sin. The Nicolaitans say, hey, you can compromise because there's grace. Jesus says, I hate that teaching that tolerates sin. I had to suffer because of that sin. So what's the answer? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 16. One word at the beginning, repent. Change your mind. Change your ways. This church has the heartbeat of revival for a mighty movement of God's Spirit in our nation. In our nation and in our church, revival will not come until there are Christians who are willing to abandon every activity to the holiness of God. Every activity. We have the humbling part down. We have the praying part down. But too many Christians are still clinging to their wicked ways. And do not expect the healing of the land. Do not expect the healing of the church until the Christians are willing to humble, pray, and turn from their wicked ways. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for the sin that I've been tolerating. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry for embracing that which You hate. I repent of being enamored with the sin that You died for. Change me. Change my heart. I can't do this. Spirit of God, I cast myself on You. I desperately need for You to live the life of Jesus Christ through me. I need You to live His purity through me. What happens if there's no repentance? Let's talk about individually in the life of a believer or in a church. What happens if there's no repentance? Verse 16, Jesus says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them, those who are doing this, with the sword of my mouth, pronouncing judgment. The word fight there means to war with. That's why Pergamos was a church on the brink of war. They were tolerating the doctrine of Balaam. And Jesus says, I will war with that. Doesn't belong in my church. See, what had happened was some of the people in Pergamos, and maybe a bunch of them, had become friends with the world. And when you're a friend of the world, you're what? You're an enemy of God. You can be a son or daughter and be an enemy. God in His love will draw close. He'll do what's necessary to restore the son or daughter. He'll bring the discipline that's necessary. But He wants His children to live in holiness. He wants them to live in purity. God isn't out to get you, but in love He will seek you out and discipline you to help you be useful for the gospel. So here's the question. Are you tolerating the doctrine of Balaam in your life? If so, will you repent? Or will you continue to embrace? Heads bowed, eyes closed.